Will you turn, please, to Psalm 46? Psalm 46. On a former recorded message, I spoke on Psalms 90 and 91 in order to show the beauty of putting things in their proper perspective. And Psalm 90 and 91 have as the background the children of Israel's experience when, having come to Kadesh Barnea, they turned back. And you remember that God said, because of your disobedience and your unbelief, and I suppose I should have put that the other way around, because their disobedience was because of their unbelief. God says, for every day that the spies were in the promised land, you will be a year in the wilderness, until every one of that generation which complained about me have died. So it was for 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. Psalm 90 is not a generalization of life. Nowhere in the scriptures, beloved, does it say that the years of our life are 70 years and 10. Oh, but you say it's in Psalm 90. No, it isn't. Because the background tells you that that is concerning the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness. And they knew the limit of their day, so that when the psalm concludes by saying, so teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom, it was to that generation that knew their days were numbered. Well, our days are numbered, but you don't know when they are, but these people knew. For instance, I could bring it to your attention, something after this manner, if you'll pardon me just for a moment. If a man was 20 years of age when he was numbered for the war, he died before 60. If a man was 30 when he was numbered for the war, he died at or before 70. And if a man was 40 when he was numbered for the war, he died at or before 80. So that psalm is appropriate to that time. What is Psalm 91? Exactly the same, only it speaks of the generation that the unbeliever says we'll die, they'll become a prey to their enemies. God said that generation will go in. Now Psalm 91 is to those people, and if you study it, you'll see that the various promises about the arrow that flies by day, about the pestilence, and about 10,000 falling at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, is appropriate to those who would have to go through that 40 years of wandering, but yet would see the promised land. But all the dangers and plagues and whatever that would come to the others would not touch them. So that the psalms are really lifted out. Now today, we're going to look at the 46th psalm in exactly the same way. And what I'm trying to say is this. It's the difference, in a sense, between something that is quite modern in the way of an illustration. Most of us, I suppose, today, if we do not possess a set, have seen color television. Oh, what a drab thing it is, after having seen color television, to go back to black and white. There's no depth. There's no feeling. There's no life. There's no animation. But it scintillates and sparkles with life when it's in color. Now, the difference between reading a psalm or any portion of the scripture without a knowledge of its background is like black and white. It's drab. And it has a general application, but nothing more. Now, I want to put Psalm 46 in this scintillating story that is the background, and then we can understand this. It's no wonder, even though he did not probably understand it, that Martin Luther took this verse, God is our refuge and strength, for that mighty. Because the word refuge here is the word fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. But that's not what I want to bring. Now, there are three accounts of this experience in the scriptures. That is the background of our psalm. Well, this psalm undoubtedly was written by Hezekiah. Not a psalm of Moses, the other two were. It's not a psalm of David, it's a psalm of Hezekiah, and it has to do with an experience that he had during his reign. Now, I'm going to give you the references if you want to take them down. There isn't time this morning to read them because they're all lengthy chapters dealing with this experience. But here are the references. 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. 2 Chronicles, chapters 31 into chapter 32, verses 1 to 23. Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37. The condensed form is 2 Chronicles 32, 1 to 23. Now the background is this. Hezekiah and his people are in Jerusalem, and the city is under siege. And it's under siege by the Assyrians. And if you care to read secular history sometimes, you'll find that the Assyrians were a vicious people. They tortured their victims. There was no cruelty that they did not exercise. And under this man that we are going to think about a little today, Sennacherib, they had conquered a vast area of land. Now they were laying siege to Jerusalem. So I think just for a bit we'll turn to Isaiah 36 and take one or two passages from that that will give us an indication of what was really taking place. While you're turning in one Bible, I'm turning in two. You see, the same portion. Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of the reign of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked and took all the fortified cities of Jerusalem, of Judah, from Lachish. From Lachish he sent the chief officer. Now, you'll notice in this modern translation, you have the equivalent to some of these names. What do you have there? Rabshakeh or some such name? All right. From Lachish, Sennacherib sent the chief officer with a strong force to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he halted by the conduit of the upper pool on the causeway which leads to the fuller's field. There Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the comptroller of the household, came out to him, with Shebna, the adjutant general, and Joel, the son of Asaph, the secretary of state. That makes it a little more understandable, doesn't it? Right up to date. The chief officer said to them, "Tell Hezekiah that this is the messenger, or the message of the great king, the king of Assyria." Quote, "What ground have you for this confidence of yours? Do you think fine words can take the place of skill and numbers? On whom then do you rely for support in your rebellion against me? On Egypt? Egypt is a splintered cane that will run into a man's hand and pierce it if he leans on it. And what is Pharaoh, this king of Egypt? This is what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, proves to all who rely on him. And if you tell me that you are relying on the Lord your God, is he not the God of whose hill shrines and altars Hezekiah is suppressed, telling Judah and Jerusalem that they must prostrate themselves before this altar alone?" In other words, this man is a little mixed up. These were not the altars of Jehovah. These were the idol altars that he was suppressing. And it was for this reason that many within the ranks of Judah who were hostile to the king because they preferred to worship these other gods. But he goes on to say, "Now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria." Now notice the sarcasm here. "I will give you 2,000 horses if you can find riders for them." That was the impoverished condition of the people now within Jerusalem. They hadn't the men to even furnish the horses if this Sennacherib supplied them. "Will you reject the authority of even the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Do you think that I have come to attack this land and destroy it without the consent of the Lord? No, the Lord himself said to me, 'Attack this land and destroy it.'" Now there's a little problem there, I'll admit, because it sounds as if he is using the name of the Lord in vain. But the commentators seem to suggest that this is one of the occasions in which the Lord used a heathen nation to chastise Israel, and we know that to be true. So it may be that this is what happened, but in the light of what eventually transpired to Sennacherib, it's mighty strange that this is the way to do it. Now then, I'm not going to read the balance of this because of the time, but these three men, the officers of Hezekiah, remonstrated with this man, said, don't speak in Hebrew, speak in Aramaic. He says, we understand Aramaic, but these people on the wall here, we don't want them to hear what you're saying. And the sarcastic reply was, Sennacherib didn't send me to talk to you and to Hezekiah, he sent me to speak to these people, and I'm going to talk in their language. And again, it was this effort of fright. Now, as another side issue, before we get into the story, will you notice the similarity between this attack upon Hezekiah and the one upon Nehemiah later, when they came to attack him, you know, when he was building the wall of Jerusalem? Almost the same exploits and stratagems are used. Well, it goes on right through there, telling the different things, with the result that poor King Hezekiah, when he heard their report, now this is chapter 37, verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard their report, he rent his clothes and wrapped himself in sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, comptroller of the household, Shebna, the adjutant general, and the senior priest, all covered in sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, to give him this message from the king. This day is a day of trouble for us, a day of reproof and contempt. We are like a woman who has no strength to bear the child that is coming to the birth. It may be that the Lord your God or the Lord your Lord will hear the words of the chief officer whom his master the king of Assyria sent taunting the living God and will compute what he the Lord God heard. Offer a prayer for these who still survive. King Hezekiah's servants came to Hezekiah and told them to say this to their master. This is the word of the Lord which he gave to them. Do not be alarmed at what you heard when Melachis of the king of Assyria blasphemed me. I will put a spirit in him, and he shall hear a rumor and withdraw to his own country, and there will I make him to fall by the sword. Will you notice that threefold prophecy there? I'll repeat it. I will put a spirit in him, and he shall hear a rumor and withdraw to his own country. First of all, he'll hear a rumor. He'll withdraw to his own country, and there I will make him to fall by the sword. And so it goes on a little further, and then it began to happen. So the chief officer withdrew, and then there should be a hiatus here. There's a time interval here. He heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, and he found him attacking Libna. But when the king learned that Tirhakah, the king of Cush, was on the way to make war with him, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, king of Judah, to say to him, how can you be deluded by your God on whom you rely when he promises that Jerusalem shall not fall into the hands of the king of Assyria? Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, exterminating their people. Can you then hope to escape? And then he gives a list which we'll not bother with this morning. But Hezekiah, verse 14, took the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord and offered this prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, thou alone art God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Turn thine ear to me, O Lord, and listen. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the message that Sennacherib has sent to taunt the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the kings of Assyria have laid waste every country, and that they have consigned their gods to the fire and destroyed them, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, mere wood and stone. But now, O Lord, save us from his power. Now notice why. So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, O Lord, alone art God. And then there comes an answer which we haven't time to go into. Now will you, in the light of this, please, this speech, and this response of God to the cry of Hezekiah in laying out for him the fact that this man will hear a rumor, he'll depart, and then he'll be slain. All these taunts and all these tears that he's dealt to put into your heart, they amount to nothing. So with this, we go back to the psalm, and this is what we read. God is our fortress and our strength. Now, does that make it to live? This is not something that was said in an armchair in the quietude of an evening. This is not something that's said in peace and plenty. These people are threatened with annihilation, or at least in captivity if they'll go out, according to his promise, that if they would come out, he would see that they had vines and figs and so forth and so on. No. This was laid under stress and strain. This was laid at a time when they wouldn't know what the next day would bring forth. Before them was this army with a background of conquest. And here's this man saying, God is our fortress and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Was it a time of trouble? Listen, beloved, isn't it easy for you and me sitting here this morning to quote this word? We're not in any great trouble this morning. We have our problems, it's true. And so we can say God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But there's no real trouble upon us. But this man and this people were beset with trouble. And there was no way out but to look up. Now this word present is very helpful here because it's got a twofold meaning. It means, as I read it in this other translation or another translation at home, a timely help in trouble. Well, that's one thing that I'm glad for. God is always on time, never too late. When you and I pass through adversity and trials and troubles, you can count on him what? Being there. Now, that's the second meaning of the word, and that's what it means here. A present help. In other words, he was present in their midst. And a little further down in the psalm, does it not say? Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. That's the meaning here. He's a very present. I'm with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that his word? So there was something here. Now then, in the second verse, Hezekiah is beginning to spiritualize, as we would call it a little. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though mountains are carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Well, that's a reference to the problem that's confronting them outside. These armies are like this. They're like mountains. They're like the waters that roar, the sea that pounds upon the shoreline. Though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Now, you needn't think that's too much of an hyperbole. I've been on some beaches or on some rocky strands when at the height of a storm, and it felt as if the very ground underneath you was trembling at the very force of the wave. If anyone is traveling in the state of Maine, I don't know how to direct you, but there is a place there in which there is a phenomena, and that is, if you get a northeasterly gale, many of the townsfolk will especially tell the visitor to go out to that place and what? You get out to this spot and on this rocky headland, you can look out and see these mountainous waves sweeping and piling up until they hit the rock. Then suddenly, almost at your feet, there is a tomb that goes up like the one in our national park, Old Faith. There's a cave. And this cave has this hollow opening that comes up into the air. When this northeaster hits in that country, comes up and goes up some 30, 40, 50 feet in the air. Well, it was something like this that was in the mind of this king, and all around them were these terrors. Now verse 4 is a contrast. You notice the word Selah, meaning a pause or think on this. Now he says there is a river. And this is in opposition to the noise and the boisterous waves, all the horrors of the mountains moving. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad, what? A city? Or the city? Why is it? Because this very man Hezekiah had foreseen some of this trouble. And you remember, he built a conduit or a channel or a canal. And he brought it in under the walls of Jerusalem, to what we know as the Pool of Siloam. And then he sent out his men to stop all the other springs and water courses, so that the enemy could not have water. And there the enemy would think they're shut up, they have no water, and he's got this secret river coming in, a perennial spring. There is a river that makes glad Jerusalem. That's what he could have said. But Jerusalem was the city of God, the most high, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. They can say what they like. They can taunt. They can bring their threats. Now listen, I haven't told you something. How many people do you suppose were out there? It wasn't a company. It wasn't a battalion. It wasn't a regiment. It was an army of 185,000. You think we have big armies today? They had them in that time. 185,000 men were out there to take this city. One of the ways, you know, in which they used to do it, and the way that Titus later on took Jerusalem, was to build a wall around the wall with no opening. Nobody could go in, nobody could come out. No food could get in, no help could come. They had no planes to drop anything in those days. Now what does he say? God is in the midst of her. He shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen rage. Now there's a change here. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. I think from here on you're getting not the past or the present, his present, but he's looking now for the end time. Because this is only a picture of what the devil is going to do in the latter days. To encompass what? Is he going to encompass Jerusalem? Or near about it? Is he going to bring about what we know as the Battle of Armageddon? Is all the hosts of evil going to beset Israel? Listen, I believe once more this psalm will have a meaning in that day for those that are beleaguered, are threatened with annihilation. Now notice what he says then. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Let me interject here. One morning when Israel woke up, that is if they slept. I don't know whether they did, most of us, when we're going through some trouble, which I never slept a wink all last night. Well, when they woke up in the morning, I always get a kick out of it reading in one of these three passages. I think, it says, when they woke up in the morning, behold, they were all dead men. And I used to think of a young man, that's a funny thing. How could they wake up and be dead? But it's just the English there. When the Israelites woke up, behold, those on the outside were all dead. An angel had come and destroyed every one of 185,000, wiped out in a night. Well, we can do that today. Let's not think that this is something incredible. We can wipe out more than 185,000 with an atomic bomb. See, we're not dealing with impossibilities. We're dealing with the fact that this is God. Now, it's always amusing to me to see how commentators of all faiths and all crowds, always try to find a natural explanation for this. And they come up with one for this. And that is, and I don't know how to pronounce the man's name, H-E-R-O-D-U-T-U-S, Herodotus or some such name. He put the story around it in a previous battle, these Assyrians, how did you suppose they lost the battle? He said the field mice came in and ate all their bowstrings, bit their bowstrings, so they had no equipment. Now they want to bring in that this was a bubonic plague that settled all these stuff. Listen, beloved, they can bring all the natural explanations in the world they want to, but when it says to me the angel of the Lord destroyed them, that's good enough for me. I can see a much more powerful effect than that. It just gives it some natural cause. taken away the glory of God by giving it a natural cause. Now, I'm perfectly agreeable to the fact that God can use natural causes and has many times. But that's not, I believe, the situation in this. Now it comes to the climax of the psalm in this, verse 10. It's God speaking now. Be still and know that I am God. Now I think we have to see this background again. What has been the background? All this heathen work. These gods that Hezekiah has sought to remove from the presence of Israel, that brought them into this situation, God says, be still and know. We might interject the word, I am the living God. But if this word be still that gets me this morning, it woke me up in the middle of the night, a little while ago. Be still. I said, Lord, what is it you're trying to tell me? You ever asked the Lord that? Lord, what are you trying to tell me? And the reason I say this, Lord, because I'm so dumb, you better make it plain. What are you trying to say? Be still. Know that I am. I believe the answer is this. You notice here, I should include this. The reason it says here, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. God is not going to be robbed of his glory by Satan or 10 million people. He's still on the throne. But I believe there's something here for us today. Beloved, we look back over the past few months, perhaps years. And as a little group, we have known Satan's attack, have we not? As a group and as individuals. And unless we keep on our toes or on our knees, we might be tempted to do what many of these Israelites were tempted to do. I'm sure that in that city that time when Hezekiah was so frightened that he took this matter and spread it out before the Lord, that there were those who were willing to go over to the end. They wouldn't say, what's the use? This is an invincible army. Look what they've done all around us. They have captured every one of our cities in Judah. They've overrun Israel. Now we're about all that's left. That's what I say sometimes. Look at us, little poor people. All that's left. Every one of us has known something of satanic attack. Beloved, let's read this psalm, not in the light of Hezekiah, but in the light of our own experience. For I believe that in spite of all the dispensational truth you want to bring into it, God was saying to you and to me this morning, did you notice what it said in that other reverence? Let be there. I kind of like that. Let be. Don't get bothered with all these things. Let be. Let it be. I'll take care of it. Let be then. Learn that I am God. Now, what does that mean? Well, if it means anything to me this morning, it means that learn this. I'm born. I'm in. Hallelujah. I tell you, go to sleep on that. I don't care how much you sit and toss and tie and say, oh, this worry. Turn over and let it be. Let be. Learn that I am God. You see, the trouble with all of us and the trouble with Hezekiah and these kings and these people was this. They were right in the midst of it, on the level with it. Where was he? God. The above it? Then why should he worry? And why should they worry? This man's a man of faith. He's got many weaknesses. You'll read the story through. But you'll find this. He was a man of faith. And you know, I like this for this reason. This letter, it's become famous. You didn't know that? This letter that he received from Sennacherib through this man, what did he do with it? He read it. Well, that's obvious, but natural. But what he did more than that was to take it into the tabernacle or the temple and he spread it before the Lord. He says, now, Lord, you read. You ever do that? You ever have that problem? Set him out before the Lord?
I've been talking about 50 years. Well, I tell you, beloved, in all of my ministry, there's been many a letter that I've spread before the Lord. Most of them, letters of resignation. Or is this what you want to do? Is my letter of resignation ready to go in? Is this what you want? Or on the other hand, it might be a letter such as I received from Phoenix, inviting me to come out. What did I do with it? Wrote down and say, I'll come. No, I spread it before the Lord. I sought His. I sought His guidance. And beloved, now as I look back on it, I can say this. It's a good thing I did. For with all the vicissitudes that have come since that time, with all the things that have happened, I can say, Lord, I believe I'm here by your will. I spread it before you. I waited upon you. I might have had a situation that I wanted to get out of, but Lord, I might have got into one worse. So how was I to know? Now you undertake, Lord, these two. Know that I now to something more heartening even yet. Will you notice this last verse, which is a sort of a refrain? You get it in verse 7, you get it in verse 11, and there are some translations that have it between verses 3 and 4. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, you know, in the Hebrew poetry, it's not rhyme, it's the synonymous thought that you have expressed. But here it's not synonymous, it's just the opposite. Here is the extreme. Listen, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob. That old Safar, that old teacher, that old conniver, that man that did so many things out of harmony with what he should be, out of character. The God of Jacob is our rest. Yes, God sent his sent to take care of Jacob, did he? You remember the very first night out from home? Oh, that first night out, what it means to so many people. And he lay down there in the wilderness and he took a stone for his pillow. Remember what he saw? He saw a ladder coming from heaven down to earth. Angels ascending a seat. In the morning he woke up, overawed, overwhelmed, humble. This is what he saw. Oh, he said, this is none other than the house of God. The Lord was in this place and I knew it not. The God of heaven. The very first night out, and he was running away because he cheated his brother, because he got into all sorts of trouble there at home, and yet the very first night out, when he's away from home and away from the influence of whatever religion he could ever get, God was there. The God of death. Not the God of Israel. That came later. The God, you see, all the way through, you get the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. What's it telling us? Well, God of Israel was the man that prevailed with God, but before he prevailed with God, before he learned that greater of lessons, we learned that he's the God that holds the promise. Oh, beloved, I don't know how you feel, but I say thank you, Lord. That's more like my character than the other fellow. And to think that this God, the Lord of hosts, is with us, and this God of Jacob is my fortress, makes this God to be mine. Now, Lord, sanctify thy word to our hearts good, and should it be this morning that there are any that are passing through deep waters, who need thee in so many ways, not only spiritually and mentally and physically, but financially, and so many other ways in which we may not be able to mention before thee this morning. We pray thee this morning somehow that this message might encourage them to continue to trust. And like Hezekiah in the midst of this terrible time, to be able to pen a praise of Psalms. A trilogy of Psalms as this, 36, 37th and 38th Psalm, or 46, 47th and 48th Psalm is. A trilogy of Psalms expressing praise under these most trying of circumstances, may it be that we shall also learn to praise thee when things are so dark, for we realize it's easy to praise thee when things are smooth and easy for us. So bless us this morning, and if anyone needs comfort today, thou who art the God of all comfort, bless, we pray thee. And for those, Lord, in our number who are sick, some are away today because of illness, we pray thy blessing upon them and heal them according to thine own good will and purpose, for Christ's sake. Amen.